So the reading today is from Matthew chapter 20, commencing at verse 29 and continuing on into 21:17. As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have ordained praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please do keep the Bible text open in front of you. I'm sure it'll be of great help as we look at it together. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly God, you promise us that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And so we ask that as we hear your word preached, would your Son speak to us? Would we hear his voice, and would we trust him? In his name we pray. Amen. Well, not too long ago, in October, the Swedish king and queen came to visit Leipzig. Carl Gustaf and Sylvia enjoyed the full works. They got the police escort, the limousine, the red carpet, the politicians lined up to greet them and shake their sweaty hands. They got the opera singer to sing a little welcome to them. They got a proper feast in the historic town hall here in Leipzig. It was all very impressive, if you read about it in the papers. It was all very posh, it was all very proper, it was all very predictable. And I wasn't invited. And you can laugh, but I suspect you weren't invited either. And actually, when you think about it, it really was of no consequence whatsoever to you or to me. A king visited Leipzig, and who cares? What if a different king came to Leipzig? What if God himself, the true king of the universe, came to Leipzig, even came and knocked on your door? Well, our passage this morning is all about a royal visit. Matthew makes it plain for us that Jesus is both God and king. You can't miss it there in verse 30 in chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 30. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Well, Lord is the Old Testament title for God. And son of David is referring to a prophecy that from King David's family an even greater king would come. A king who would rule the world. And this king would be utterly different to every king we know. In England, we joke that the Queen of England couldn't buy a train ticket or a bus ticket if she wanted to, because her power is checked by Parliament and the Prime Minister. This king can do anything he wants. And yet, amazingly, all he wants to do is righteous and good. So as Jesus comes to us as king, here in the pages of Matthew's Gospel, the question for us is, how will we respond? And as we see more about Jesus this morning, we'll see three ways to respond to him. Well, firstly then, we see King Jesus has authority to heal. If you're a nail biter, this is nail biting stuff, what we read here. Since four chapters ago, Jesus has been saying, I'll go to Jerusalem and I'll die. The religious lot there will kill me, they'll crucify me. And yet, surprisingly, he's kept on heading towards Jerusalem. He hasn't gone anywhere else. Like a king almost heading to his coronation. And that's where we meet him here in chapter 20. A king heading towards Jerusalem, one amongst thousands of pilgrims. There would have been hundreds, if not thousands, of people heading to Jerusalem for the Passover week, all heading to sacrifice there. And among the chit-chat of the pilgrims and the singing and all the rest of it, two blind men on the side of the road, probably beggars, hear that Jesus is walking past. And they call out immediately, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And immediately the crowd shouts them down, shut up. You can't say that. Just go bother someone else, okay? Well, there's nothing new there. There have always been religious hypocrites. You know the types of people who go on religious pilgrimages and yet are blind to the needs of those around them, those people who truly need mercy. The crowd of every age, of any age, rarely likes it when people are vocal about their faith in Jesus. You know what they say. They say things like, religion's a private thing. You can't bring Jesus into the workplace. Don't speak about him here. But Jesus doesn't take his priorities from the crowd, from the opinion makers and the polls. His imminent death hasn't blinded him to what's going on. And so as the crowd shuffles on, Jesus stops, there in verse 32. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And unlike the crowd, the blind men do know what their problem is. They need to see, and they can't. And so Jesus answers their faith, he answers their request, and graciously heals them. Verse 34. Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. And what we see here is that the Lord, the Son of David, God's great chosen King, has authority to heal. He has authority to make things right, authority to restore a broken creation. And actually what we see here, it's like the first drip. Not the first drip of a tap, the first drip of an ocean that will one day fall upon this world and make everything new. It's a taste of a feast to come. Jesus heals here because one day he will heal everyone, everywhere, who has ever called upon him for mercy. He heals here because he's not just the God of the spiritual, you know, the God that we like to compartmentalize. He's the God of the physical, the God who's created the world and will one day renew it, so that all his redeemed people, all his saved people will see, just like the two blind men. And they'll not just see, they'll have perfect bodies, unfailing, unbreakable. Now, as we read this, it's hard for us to filter it correctly. You see, we live in a culture obsessed with rights. I'm entitled to this, I'm entitled to that, and you're not entitled to anything, we think. Well, notice the two blind men here really don't suffer from that delusion. They don't ask Jesus for what they deserve, for their rights. And the story would end very differently if they had. Instead, they ask for mercy. They ask for undeserved kindness. Verse 31, Lord, have mercy on us. And that's exactly what Jesus gives them. Undeserved mercy comes straight from Jesus' heart to them. And the result is unmissable. Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, verse 34. Now, this is no condescending pity. This is the real deal, real, genuine love. And it's transforming, isn't it? The blind men were on the side of the road, unable to see anything, and now they can see. Now they're lifted up. Now they're able to follow Jesus on the path of discipleship. And so we see here, King Jesus has authority to heal. So how should we respond? How should we react? Just like the two blind men did. We should ask Jesus for mercy. You see, the thing is, if you ask Jesus for mercy, if you come to him with empty hands, he will not leave you empty-handed. He has authority to heal, so ask him for mercy, especially the type of mercy that enables us to see who he truly is. I wonder if you saw the irony here in these verses. The crowd can see Jesus, and yet they're blind to who he really is. The blind men can't see Jesus, and yet they can see him truly. They know who he is. He's the Son of David, the Lord. I wonder if you can truly see who Jesus is. You know you can see who he is when you ask him for mercy. King Jesus has authority to heal. Secondly, he has authority to save. Now, chapter 21, verses 1 to 9, it's a little bit like a stained glass window. You know the type. I mean, we've got a couple here, and there's one there. If you look at them, it's pretty enough, if you like that type of thing, maybe. But if the sun suddenly starts shining through, behind the window and through the glass, well, it's a whole different story, isn't it? The glass seems to come alive. It has life, it has meaning, it has depth and colour. If you read the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, it's interesting enough, maybe, a donkey ride into a famous city. But if you turn on the light of the Old Testament, and then suddenly this story grips us, shines with light, shines with meaning. It all kicks off there in verse 1. And Jesus stands upon the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. Now, if you and I were Jewish readers, Matthew's original audience, and we read that, oh, that would get the adrenaline going. That would be like three cups of coffee. You see, they knew that God had promised in the Old Testament in Zechariah that one day God himself would stand on the Mount of Olives and bring salvation to his people. And there, finally, King Jesus stands, God in the flesh, about to bring salvation to his people. But it is a slightly different type of salvation to what people were expecting. People back then were expecting a type of military conqueror. Their big problem, they thought, was the Romans. The Romans were the invading lot. They were ruling life. They thought God's salvation would look like a military conqueror on a war horse, come to kick the Romans out. And so verse 2 must have been a shock for them. Go into the village, Jesus says. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And it's a donkey, not a war horse. But Jesus hasn't forgotten who he is. He knows he's the Lord, there in verse 3. And even if the salvation he brings isn't what people were expecting, well, it's still what God had promised. You see, every step Jesus takes in Matthew 21:1-9, Matthew wants to show us that another prophecy in the Old Testament is being fulfilled. So look at verse 5. Verse 5 kicks off with a quote from Isaiah 62. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. In the context of Isaiah, as Matthew's original readers would have known, this reward, this recompense is breathtaking. It's exhilarating. It means no more disgrace before God. No more punishment for sins. No more shame for how God's people had abandoned him for lusts and idolatries. As God's salvation comes to his people, it means newness of life, a new name, a new status, a new identity, one day even a whole new world. And the same idea is there in the rest of Matthew 21, verse 5. This time it's a quote from Zechariah again. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. He comes with salvation, hands full of grace, full of peace for his people, full of good things they don't deserve, yet things God loves to give. And surprise, surprise, when you reach verse 9, yet again it's the same idea. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This time they're quoting from Psalm 118. And if you wonder what Hosanna means, it's a mixture of two things, really. Praise be to God and save us. They're singing out, praise be to God for his salvation through his promised king. Now, why does Matthew use so much Old Testament prophecy to describe what's going on here? Because the waiting is over. If you're anything like me, you'll be absolutely sick to the teeth of two names in the news at the moment. One begins with T, the other begins with C. And by this time next week, the waiting will finally be over. One of them will most likely be in the White House. And probably quite a few people will be upset about whichever one gets in. They're a ruler, or they will be a ruler, nobody is really chuffed with, nobody is really happy about. But at least the waiting will be over. Here the waiting's over, but here a ruler comes in power who is worth rejoicing over. A ruler who is worth waiting for. I mean, just look at how Jesus enters Jerusalem. No pomp, no circumstance. He enters on a donkey. I mean, it's got to be the worst entrance car you can find. It's like a Renault Twingo or a Trabant or something like that. Nothing special, nothing spectacular. He doesn't enter at the head of an army. He enters amongst a group of nobodies, his disciples. He isn't arrogant. He isn't self-serving. He isn't out for his own gain. Verse 5. He's humble. A humble king for the last and the least. God's chosen king. A king anyone, everyone could flourish under. And as all of Jerusalem gathers around him, and as Jesus heads into the centre of Jerusalem, well, we see him making his way to the throne, to the cross. I mean, that's the irony here. That's the shock of what's going on. King Jesus enters Jerusalem so that in very few days he will then leave it and die. He enters amongst the praise of the crowds. He'll leave under disgrace. He enters to public affirmation. He'll leave after a secret show trial. A donkey carries him in. He'll leave carrying his own cross. He enters as God's king. He'll leave to die under God's judgment. That's what Matthew's preparing us for here. He's preparing us for what's going to follow in the chapters to come. The message that the only way we can be rescued is if God's king, Jesus, is rejected. So you might think this whole idea of rescue is so far from our everyday reality. But Matthew wants us to know this is what reality looks like. Every one of us needs rescue. We said that earlier in the confession, didn't we? Through our thoughts and words and deeds, we've dishonoured God. And now we're in over our head. We're guilty of cosmic treason against the God who made us, who created us for himself, and whom we have just turned our backs upon. But instead of coming to destroy us, Jesus comes on a donkey. He comes in peace. He comes absolutely full to the brim of life so that he can be put to death for us and then give us his life. So that he can die in our place, taking our shame, taking our guilt, taking our condemnation, so that we can be reconciled. See, that's the good news of the rescue. The one who comes on a donkey is the one who comes to us having been rejected, having been condemned, so that we can be accepted, welcomed in, reconciled, restored to God, our gracious Father. So as Jesus comes with authority to save, how then should we respond to him? Well, we're to submit to him. We're to submit. If you look, that's what the crowd seem to be doing in verse 8. They spread out their cloaks. They cut branches and put them on the road so that Jesus enters in like a royal king. But their loyalty is soon going to vanish. It's fleeting. It's temporary. The warning signs are all there in verse 11, if you see. When asked who Jesus is, the crowds answer, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Yes, Jesus did preach. Yes, he was a prophet. Yes, he did come from Nazareth. But if that's all the crowd sees in him, if that's all you see in him, you know, another religious teacher, you'll never truly submit. Matthew wants us to know Jesus is both God and King. He has authority to save, and therefore we're to acknowledge him as Lord over all and Lord over us. I did something this week I've never done before in my life. I looked up a Bob Dylan song. Bob Dylan once sung, "No matter who you are, you've got to serve somebody. No matter who you are, you've got to serve somebody." You see, Bob Dylan knew that we all have got some God in our lives. Everyone has some idol. It's whatever it is that controls your daydreams, controls what you spend your money and your time upon, where your hopes go to in that moment of stress. And whatever that thing or that person is, that's your God. That's what rules you. And ultimately, that's what enslaves us. Well, here, in utter contrast, Jesus Christ says, "I am the Saviour King. Submit to me, serve me, and find freedom." King Jesus has authority to heal, authority to save, and lastly, authority to restore true worship. You don't need much imagination to know that the church needs a bit of a clean-up. Pretty obvious, really. Just think of the Bishop of Bling, as the media calls him, the Catholic bishop who spent 30 million euros on his palatial residence recently. Think of the pastors who don't actually believe Jesus rose from the dead. Think of some of the pastors during DDR times who would spy on their colleagues for the Stasi. Think of the pastors exposed for committing adultery. Or even worse, think of the child abuse cases. And that's just thinking of the evils that pastors are known to fall into. You could go on. The list seems to be endless. Religion, like anything else that fallen humanity touches, well, it can be corrupted, it can be degraded. It's clear the church needs a clean-up. And because that's always been the case, it shouldn't surprise us then that in verse 12, Jesus descends on the temple like a storm. I mean, there's no red carpet there. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in it. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Gone the red carpets, gone the adoring praise, gone the branches and the cloaks on the floor. Instead, as you look around you in the temple, all you see are tables flung over. The sound of pigeons squawking as their cages are kicked upside down. The sound of the curse of the money lenders as their coins are scattered. Jesus is utterly committed to restoring true worship. He hasn't come to turn a blind eye to religious abuses. He hasn't come to support the establishment or just leave the status quo as it is. And public fame and public recognition haven't brought him off course. He hasn't changed his mission. And so gentle Jesus, meek and mild, creates a storm in the temple. And drives people out. Literally, the word there is for expelling them. It's the same verb for what Jesus did with those who have demons. He expelled demons, and now he expels people from the temple. And it's not just the sellers we read, it's those who buy as well. I mean, it's the whole corrupt system, and we think, this is wonderful. Good on Jesus. Get rid of the corruption. Hear. But the thing is, Jesus is doing so much more than cleaning up corruption. Yes, of course he's doing that. That's why we read there of the reference to a den of robbers. Those who pray one way at church and speak completely differently during the week. Those who cry out to God in long prayers for justice and then come Monday morning cheat their employer or their employee or their neighbour. Yes, Jesus is sorting them out. But he is doing more. You see, the money changers, the animal vendors, they're actually doing a necessary job. The Old Testament allowed, even seemed to imply, their necessity. You see, if you lived a long way away from Jerusalem, you would be called to go and sacrifice there every year. And so that you didn't have to shove a sheep in your rucksack as you walked the long distance to Jerusalem, the Old Testament allowed for you to just take some money with you. And you could buy the animal you needed to sacrifice there for aught, there in the temple. The money changers, the animal vendors, even if there was abuse going on, this was a necessary part of the system. A necessary part of the whole process of sacrificial worship. And Jesus boots them all out. He kicks them all out. Why? Very simply, because Jesus has come to die as a sacrifice, no other sacrifices are needed. Because Jesus is the saviour of his people, nothing else needs to be done. Nothing else is to be the object of our trust if Jesus alone is the saviour. Not our church religiosity, not the good things we do, not our hope of being better than our neighbours. Jesus is to be our trust. And you might think, where does Jesus get the authority, the planning permission to act so outrageously? And the answer's there in verse 13. My house. You see, the temple, just like the whole world, belongs to King Jesus. He made it, he designed it, it belongs to him, he can do with it as he pleases. And he doesn't just boot people out, he doesn't just get rid of the corrupt, he welcomes others in, he welcomes society's outcasts in. Look at verse 14 to see that. You see, in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel, King David had decreed no blind, no lame could ever enter into the temple courts. They were not clean enough. Well, now King David's greater son comes along and he sets the record straight. The blind are welcomed in, the lame are welcomed in, and Jesus heals them. And of course, the establishment are furious. You can almost hear them spitting with rage there in verse 16. Grace always provokes a reaction amongst people. For the self-satisfied, grace always smells like death. Just like it smells like fresh air and oxygen for those who know they need help. Well, verse 16, the chief priests complain that there are children still in the temple singing praise to Jesus. The children have obviously heard the song that the blind men first sang, or said, the pilgrims then picked up on, and now the children are singing it there in the temple. In verse 16, have you heard what they're singing? And Jesus' answer is brilliant, isn't it? Yes. Haven't you heard? Yes. Deal with it. And then Jesus confirms the children's praise by quoting Psalm 8. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. In Psalm 8, that's said of God. It's God who's prepared praise out of the mouth of children. And without a moment's hesitation, Jesus says, that is true of me. I am God. I am the God whom Psalm 8 praises. And I am the God these children rightly praise. I'm the only God to be praised. And so as the dust and the noise settle, and the temple looks like a riot has hit it, there's King Jesus in the midst of the chaos, restoring true worship. And this is what true worship looks like. His word determines how his people live and how they worship him. That's there in verse 13, isn't it? And in verse 16. Prayer is made to God the Father through faith in his Son, just as we see the children singing out to Jesus. There's hope for the hopeless, the lame and the blind are welcomed in. There's a warning for the self-righteous. And at the centre of all of this restored worship, there's King Jesus, receiving praise in the middle of God's temple. That's the worship God the Father wants. That's how we should respond to King Jesus. Not with our empty works, but with trust in him and with praise to him. We should worship him as King and as God. And so as we meet the real Jesus, not the Jesus we invent, but the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus with authority to heal, to save, to restore worship, we should ask for mercy, submit to him as King, and praise him as our God. Here, for the rest of the week to come, and for all time and eternity. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed want to praise you for your Son. We praise you that he is so much better than any God we could have ever created, ever imagined, that he comes to us with such energy, with such integrity, with such love. We praise you so much that he is our King, that he is a King we can flourish under. And so we ask that you would keep us from trusting in ourselves. Keep us asking for mercy from him. And keep us from ever trying to define our lives on our own terms. Keep us submitting to Jesus and to his word. And keep us from living for our own praise and glory. Let us only live that others would see how great your Son is, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.